The reading from 1 Timothy, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Thank you.
Thanks, Pat. And yes, we're in 1 Timothy 1, which is on page 1174 of your church Bibles. I normally use an iPad, but I'm trying to use the NIV. And let's see if I can cope with the old-fashioned way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we consider all your glory and all your grace and all the great things that you do in creation, in our lives, in our hearts. Father, we come to you and we apologise for all the ways that we fall short of your standards. And as we read today's scripture, we pray that we might have a good understanding of the purpose of your law, as well as the incredible salvation that we have in Jesus, which in fact enables us to cope with the power of your law. So help us today to get this message straight and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're talking about the first letter of Timothy. And this was, just to give you some kind of context here, was written by Paul between Roman imprisonments. He had been initially in jail in Caesarea. He then, if you remember, appealed to Caesar. And he appealed to Caesar because he wasn't getting anywhere in Caesarea. And he got put in a Roman prison, which is probably more like a house arrest. In those days, if you had no money, you just got chucked into jail. If you had some money, then you could be, you sort of have to pay for your own jailing, if you like. So you've got your supporters, or you have to supply the needs for you to have a house and be guarded in it. And that was a possibility for Paul. However, he was released from a Roman imprisonment for a time, a period of about 2 years, we think, around about 66-67 AD. And during that time, he went back to some of the churches, to Ephesus was one of them, and he was very disturbed by what he found there, because in Ephesus you had a lot of contested ideas about all kinds of things, about matters sexual, about matters religious, about the gospel even. And so Paul had to go off to Macedonia, and he left Timothy, his true son in the faith, his protege, and urged him to remain in Ephesus and defend the doctrinal purity of the gospel, basically. So he's left his younger protege there, and he's very nervous about him, because Timothy, by reputation at least, was not the didn't have perhaps the strength of character of Paul, and Paul was really worried that Timothy could be eaten up by all the controversies and the Jewish preachers that were coming to Ephesus and unsettling the people there. Now, you'll notice that this is a personal letter. This is to Timothy. It's not to a church like Corinth or even Ephesus. It's to Timothy on behalf of all the Ephesian churches, which probably means that they had house churches. They might have met together as a group from time to time, but basically there was lots of churches. So in writing to Timothy, he's writing to a person who would oversee all those churches. And he's writing it in such a way as for these for this letter to actually be read to those churches. And that's why he says, for instance, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and Christ Jesus, our hope. So Paul underlines his own credentials. Why should he speak? Why should people listen to him? Well, because he's an apostle. He has been one sent out by the commandment of God to do a specific thing, and that is to promote the gospel. Now, more about Ephesus. Ephesus, like Corinth, was a trading city. At the time of writing, in fact, it was a port city. Now it's 7 miles away from the ocean because the harbour all got silted up. While the Romans had a lot of money, they kept dredging it and doing all that, but after a time, when their influence waned, then the whole place just got silted up, and this former port city then became a city some miles off the coast. It was the seat of power for Rome in Asia Minor, so it was a major city, and the place of Roman government, and it was also a place where lots of people travelled through, lots of travellers, and because of that, you had lots of different competing ideas about all kinds of things. It was pluralistic, meaning there was, in terms of religion, meaning there were many gods. So the idea that we get, that there is one true God, was not in Ephesus. There were lots of gods. Gordo would be interested to know that one of the the gods that was most often mentioned was Bacchus, the wine god. Okay, and then there was Diana, and great is Diana of the Ephesians. The crowd tried to drown out Paul at one point by repeating that chant. And Diana herself was a huntress goddess in Roman mythology, but in Ephesus, what they did was they sort of built or gave one god, Diana, the properties of the former fertility god that was there. So the one that they called Diana actually had multiple breasts because she was a fertility god, whereas in Roman culture, Diana was actually seen as a chaste figure. So you have all kinds of differences there. So not only does the gospel of God get corrupted there, even kind of Greek and Roman mythology also got corrupted there, because there were just lots of ideas and lots of different viewpoints. So for that reason, Paul is very nervous about the purity of the gospel, because he's been given this charge, that's the word that's used, a special commission to defend the gospel and to promote it, and he can't afford for it to get messed up. And we can't afford for it to get messed up. You think of all the generations of Christians. You know, we read blithely through some of the problems Timothy has in Ephesus, but the problems Timothy had in Ephesus in defending the gospel, his strength in doing that ended up coming as a blessing to us because we got the true gospel rather than some other version. Timothy, it is thought, actually just wanted to run away from this whole mess. It was just a tough gig. And that's why you'll find in the greeting there, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace. Now, the unusual word there compared to most Pauline greetings is the mercy. And so Paul is praying for mercy for Timothy, because he's going to need all the help he can get. The particular concern that Paul seems to be worried about is the Judaizing preachers. And they would come from Jerusalem with the authority of Jerusalem, if you like, and then say, oh no, Paul says this, but really you must understand that this part of the Jewish ceremonial law or these genealogies or these fables or these things are really interesting stuff and you've got to get into that. And Paul's saying, no, don't listen to these guys. Now, the reason, of course, that people preach incorrectly is normally for some personal gain. And so in the case of the Jewish preachers, they would be looking to wrest away the control of the church away from people like Paul and Timothy to their own gang, if you like. And Paul actually warned the Ephesian elders that this was going to happen beforehand. So if you turn with me to Acts 20, you can see when that happened. He was actually saying goodbye to them at one point, even though he ended up coming back to them, but he was saying goodbye to them at one point at Miletus. And he says to them in verse 29, now if you're looking for it, it's on 1101 of your church Bibles. He says this to them. Now, this is a long time before the events that we're now talking about. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And so it goes. So Paul was actually nervous about Ephesus right from the beginning, really. And Timothy, okay. Timothy is of Greek and Jewish parentage. His father was a Greek. He was born in Lystra, in Galatia. And his mother, Eunice, was a Jewess. And it was through her and her mother that he had actually received the scriptures and then from Paul, the gospel. Timothy had a reputation for loyalty, my true son in the faith. He was a guy that stuck with Paul through thick and thin. He's often thought to be somewhat timid. That's the reputation, at least. Perhaps it was just a really hard situation. And perhaps lacked some of Paul's own determination. So Paul's trying to steel him up to defend the gospel in a difficult, contested situation. And so, to shore him up, he explains to him, well, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Saviour, and Christ Jesus, our hope. This is Paul's credentials, which also become Timothy's. Can you see that if Paul is the senior person, the father of the in the faith, as it were, then Timothy becomes his son, and the authority that Paul has is transferred to Timothy. And this is important for Timothy to be able to argue his case against other people and say, because he can appeal to Paul. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If we had world enough and time, we could actually deconstruct all these words. They're all wonderful words and we tend to just slip over them. Grace is such a rich concept. It's practically what we preach on every week in this church. Mercy, because we all need mercy, because we cannot, in fact, stand up to the scrutiny of God's law. And peace, because, well, we need to know that Christ has achieved what he says he's achieved, and he's achieved it in a way that we can feel it and we can know it. And so Paul begins then to warn against the false teachers, or as one of the other commentators more excitingly referred to it, fight for the faith. That's the idea. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. The emphasis is on staying there. Don't bail on me. You've got to stay there. I need someone I can trust, and they need to stay there. In Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And here the main idea is that these false doctrines were coming from the Jews, and that Paul had to distinguish in this new culture that doesn't know anything about Jewish law what they need to do. So he's caught in a bit of a bind here, because on the one hand, the Jewish preachers are a nightmare. They're just distorting the truth of the gospel and getting people mixed up in all kinds of nonsense. But on the other hand, he actually needs the law. And that's what really this sermon's about, the importance of the law. Now, for those like Glenn and the theologically astute, you're going to be thinking in the back of your minds, well, in Galatians, Paul actually seems to speak against the law, saying that the law's not going to get you salvation. The law's not going to add anything to you. If you've got Jesus, you've got it all. But the law still remains important for this reason. If there's no law, there's no grace. You see that connection? If you don't have a behavioural standard, then you can't have the grace of Jesus, which can cover you when you don't meet it. It's a problem we have in evangelism. I remember when I first got saved, rushing around to all my friends and saying, Jesus will forgive all your sins. And they say, yeah, but we don't feel sinful. Now, when people say that to you, where do you go? How can you recommend a saviour if there's nothing to be saved from? That's the problem. So, on the one hand, Paul wants to fight the bad Jewish influence, but on the other hand, he really needs the law of God. And he needs the law of God for a number of different reasons. One of them is that the people who were speaking and saying bad things and disrupting the church need to see through them, if you like. And the way that we're going to see through them, that he's going to recommend, is that we have to see their behaviour. So that you trust the person whose moral behaviour, their character, is worthy of the position that they're in. And this is a very, very powerful idea. It's a powerful idea even in modern Australia, unbelievably. Think about it. Think about, why are we so upset that the bank's ripping us off? Why should that worry us? Because we know it's bad to steal. Why are we upset that Barnaby Joyce has an affair? Because adultery is wrong. Why do we worry about a whole stack of things? It's because of the law. Our culture is built on Judeo-Christian law. That's what it's built on. It might be getting frayed around the edges at points, but nevertheless, it's still the heart of what we come to accept as the right way to live. Now, we might not pay as much attention to the first and probably the most important commandment, which is to worship God and worship Him alone. And in fact, as I was studying this, the thing that really struck me, and I hope that it struck you when Bruce read it out, God's first commandment doesn't sound like a commandment. It says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Where's the commandment there? I am the Lord your God who that brought you out of Egypt. I mean, that in itself is not a command. It's an identifier of God and the God we're talking about. And the implication is you have to believe in that God. That's the first commandment. We believe in God, that we trust him rather than anyone else. But you have to trust him. That's the first commandment. And then as you go through the other commandments, and I'm emphasising this and you'll see why at the end of the sermon, we don't have other gods. The Ephesians had lots of other gods. We can't, there's a prohibition against serving idols. Now, idols were rife in the ancient world. Everybody had idols. Everybody had their own little household gods. Everybody carried their idols wherever they went. Dorothy was listening to some lectures and it was really funny. The guy says, one of the reasons why we don't believe in idols is they can't walk and we have to walk by the Spirit. I just thought it was a funny kind of thing. But yeah, those idols, they can't walk. There's a prohibition against God's taking God's name in vain. There is the Sabbath day, which wouldn't necessarily have been the case in Greek culture. There's honour your father and mother. And in some of the instances he mentions, people are actually killing fathers and mothers, probably to gain inheritance. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet other people's stuff, all those sorts of things. And that law is really important. It's really important because without that, A, we wouldn't know that we've sinned. And B, we wouldn't know what are the behavioural things that really matter. Notice that this is part of the Jewish moral law as opposed to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is to do with washings and things like that. How to behave religiously as a Jew and eating prescriptions and all kinds of things like that. But the moral law, in fact, even though it came to the Jews, in fact, is the moral law for the whole world. This is the law. Why? Because it's God's law. So that the Jews have received a culture which, in a sense, is not like a normal culture. It's a culture that God has given them. And we have decided to follow that culture. And it's a different culture to most societies in the world in minor details, but this Jewish culture here is critical to our understanding of the gospel, and it's also critical to our understanding of what we need to do and worry about as people. And we will strive and strive and strive to actually try and fulfill God's law. We strive to be faithful in our relationships. We strive not to rip people off. We strive to dedicate Sunday to worshipping God. We strive for all those things. So it teaches us how to live, even though it also condemns us. Why does it condemn us? If I ask the question to you, who here has committed adultery this week? You don't need to put up your hand. but probably not many of you. But if you ask the second question, what about if you committed adultery in your heart? You see, that's what Jesus actually says about the law. It's not just behavioural. It actually impinges on the heart. And you have to keep the law of God. To keep it at all, you've got to keep it from the heart. And we're not so good at that. We make mistakes, we pray for forgiveness, and we move on. But the point is, the law actually condemns us. And it condemns all of us, the whole human race, but even Christians, as ones who have fallen short of the glory of God. That's a definition of people. We're fall shorts. That's why we need Jesus. But you can see, without the law, you wouldn't know that. Let's move on. These people who were preaching their different doctrines wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Meaning that whereas Paul is interested in the connection between law and grace, they're interested in other sorts of connections. Who my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, and because he was this really good person, therefore I get an inherited virtue from that. I can trace my lineage back 7 generations in Australia. I'm a real Aussie, whatever it is. Trying to use the past to somehow promote yourself in the current. And Paul goes on to say, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And by that he means that to use the law properly is to understand that it is God's law and we're all under it. Not to use the law properly would be to try and claim the law as a way of pleasing God and achieving salvation. We also know the law was made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the ungodly, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, and liars, and perjurers. Now, that's Paul's shorthand way of actually telling us about the Ten Commandments. Because if you look at those things, they're all to do with breaking the Ten Commandments. So that the ungodly person doesn't believe in God. The profane person uses God's name in vain. Those who commit murder break that thing. Those who don't honour their parents have broken the law. Adulterers have broken the law, and so it goes on. Perjurers have borne false witness. So there, Paul is sort of summing up the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and saying that these laws are good and that these laws are the ones that need to regulate the behaviour inside the church. So that when you would go to, say, qualifications for elders and deacons, you'll find that it refers to moral character. And the moral character is built on the Ten Commandments. And finally, at verse 11 there, he says that sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So he's actually linking this idea of sound doctrine, the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of his law, with the glorious gospel, because the two go together. You can't have grace without law. Okay, so what does this all mean for us? What is it? Okay, it's for the Ephesians. In what sense does it matter for us? Because it's our way of checking, well, who's speaking to you? If I was to run away and have an adulterous affair, I would disqualify myself to preach. If I was to rip off somebody, that would also disqualify me, particularly if I was exposed. It's also important in terms of our respect for the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, when he asked Timothy to read in church, what he would normally mean would be, besides his letters, the Old Testament scriptures. It's also important, and we obviously trade on them as well. It's also important in another sense, the whole idea of law, because we too are under governmental law, like it or not. We're under the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we're under governmental law. So, things like safe church, we have to adhere to that, and it's right that we do. Financial integrity, we have to worry about that. Processes of governance, such as the Constitution, all those sorts of things become our law, if you like. Also, it's important for evangelism, for the reasons I've explained. People are not going to take Jesus as, or want Jesus as a saviour unless they understand that they've sinned. The way that you get them to understand they've sinned is by explaining what is the law of God, i.e. the Ten Commandments. And it's also important as a protector for our unity and resilience under pressure. Just recently in this church, for various reasons, we've been under some stresses and strains which tested our resilience. And I'm really happy to be able to affirm this, that I think we came through it well. And I think we did do exactly what Paul wants us to do, meaning this. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It was those things that helped to maintain the unity and the peace here. Because people, I think, genuinely did that. Even though there was differences of opinion, nevertheless, people operated out of a pure heart. They didn't try and destroy the church. They didn't try to destroy anyone. They had a good conscience, meaning that they weren't politicising events. They had a sincere faith and understood that we all answer to Jesus, and Jesus is our saviour, and without him, we're gone. So that's a really important central verse, and I'd encourage you to learn it. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you want to know what Christians do, that's what we do. But notice the language here. The goal of our instruction is love. So if we're not loving people, then we're doing the wrong thing. And understand sometimes that discipline is love. As a school teacher, let me tell you, if I love a kid, I pull him up and tell him what he's done wrong. If I don't care about the kid, I'll look the other way. Discipline is love. And it comes from, as Jesus says, because remember Jesus on the subject of the law says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And it's got to come from a pure heart. But it's not just an emotional thing. It's also an intellectual thing. A good conscience. Our conscience is where we think about what is right and what is wrong, and are we doing the right thing? And Christians worry about that. And it's good that we do. It's a good thing to worry about. And a sincere faith in God, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. The faith in the end is the most important thing. If we believe in God, then we have no need of all the commandments in a way, because we've already gone beyond them. Doesn't mean that the commandments don't matter. Doesn't mean that they have no relevance for our lives. They are a check. They are a balance. They are a check of our own moral integrity, and we need them. But in the end, Christians should have covered that and gone on to love. That's what we should be doing. So the reason we don't want people, teachers in this church, who live immoral lives is because we're concerned about the gospel of God. And we're not going to put anything in its way that's going to stuff that up. Moreover, I think as we understand our commitments before God and before Jesus in getting along together, that's how we find what true love is. So sometimes the problems that come in Ephesus or in Margaret River are problems that actually are beneficial under the grace of God in making us love more when it's a bit harder to do so, making us be ultra careful in the way we deal with church finances, making us be ultra careful and perhaps more sensitive in the way we deal with our personal relationships. all those things. So the law is a good thing. And I'd like to finish by reading from Galatians, where Paul talks about the law as a guardian. So if you go back to Galatians 3, page 1153 in your church Bibles, it will say this. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is the prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So this is what I mean. It's a kind of difficult passage, because you've got, on the one hand, Paul condemning the Judaizing preachers, but on the other hand, he wants to protect the law and hold the law as something that churches need to observe and need to respond to if, in fact, we're ever to understand grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, even where it condemns us or makes us look bad, because we understand that your law is your truth and your command. Father, help us to live moral lives, and would you have mercy on us and protect us from temptation in this area, because we are weak people and we do make mistakes. Father, would you challenge us in our minds by your Spirit, that we keep your law and aim to keep it, not just behaviourally by looking good at church on Sunday, but in our quieter moments and in our private moments of our hearts. Can we be pure there? Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus. We thank you that he saves us when your law condemns us. But we thank you for your law and for the way that it structures and regulates, protects, and gives us a check on our lives. So help us to do all these things in this church, so that your gospel will go forward unhindered. And we thank you for Paul and for Timothy, and for their courage, their insight, and their bravery in standing up against false teaching, and for the blessings that we receive through that from them, and all of Christendom does. Father, for our leaders in Australia, we pray for an awareness of your law in their hearts. We pray that the bankers will be honest. We pray that our politicians will be faithful to their wives. We pray that people will not lie or deceive, either at a national or even international level. We pray that countries might tell the truth. And therefore, Lord, we confirm your law. And we say it's good, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.